Kelly, have you been here before? Were you here the first week? I mean, I know.
No, not in this
class. Not in this class? Okay, so we need to get everything to you. Okay. Okay. All right, I'm glad we got that clear. Here's Jessica Haggerty. There's one of the, yeah, I don't know how the type got so big on that. Okay, yeah, y'all are one now, right? Okay. Okay, if I can have your attention. Huh? Oh, you didn't sign it? Yeah, if you haven't signed the clipboard, please do so, and you should have the new material for today, for tonight. And I do want to thank y'all for coming back. I hope I didn't lose anyone last week with what I was talking about. But before we do anything else, let's go ahead and open with prayer. You need a different seat back there, Mike? The pole in your way? Let's go ahead and start with prayer. Heavenly Father, I just tonight I just want to be faithful to your word. And Lord, it's just like last week and the week before, this is a difficult subject, and we want to make sure that we that we're humble and that we seek what your word tells us. Just be with us tonight and help us each to learn. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, brief overview. Last week, some of y'all were probably wondering, what in the world is he doing all this for last week? Did anyone wonder that? Okay, got a couple honest people in here. but anyway, I do want to give a brief overview. Last week we talked about, in order to understand eschatology, I kind of was trying to develop the idea that understanding God's purpose will help us understand the ends a little bit better. And we talked about how God's purposes for creating the universe, the world, is to create a people for himself, a bride for the Son, to create worshipers to glorify and enjoy him forever, which is a nation of kings and priests to God. And as man's, as God's image bearers, man is to be righteous, live by faith, fill the earth, and have dominion over it. And those were the things that we learned, I hope we could see by what we talked about. Also, to destroy evil for God's glory. I don't know if we talked about this, but God's purpose is eternal. It's been accomplished in Christ Jesus. You can read Ephesians and 2 Timothy there. And ultimately, all God's plans are for his glory, to show his power, character, love, mercy, grace, justice, etc. And then we did an Old Testament survey. You got sound on here? Or? Oh, I need that one. Can you? All right. And then we did the Old Testament survey. And I, again, I just want to briefly review that for those who weren't here. And the reason I did the Old Testament survey is to set the stage of promise and fulfillment. Because when I think about eschatology, it's all about God's promises and the fulfillment of his promises. And I think one of the biggest differences in the different views is what has already been fulfilled and what hasn't been fulfilled yet. So as we went through the Old Testament, I'm just going to blast right through this. Adam and Eve were created to live with God, image God, fill the earth, have righteous dominion. They were placed in a context in which to exercise faith, and they failed. Remember, we talked about freedom and law as the potential for faith and the potential for evil. Death and sin entered the human race, and then God promised them that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent. That's the first prophecy of the Bible. Now, man was a slave to sin and thus unable to please God or fulfill his mandate. And mankind degenerated and destroyed by the flood. But God promised Noah and mankind not to destroy the earth with a flood again. He renews the covenant and tells Noah to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And man, of course, immediately gathers together and tries to build a tower and make a name for themselves. So man fails again, so God confuses their language and personally scatters them around the earth. And then God, from one of these nations, selects a man, Abraham, puts his favor on him, and makes promises to Abraham. Going to make him a father of many nations. His descendants will possess the land that God shows him. In Abraham's seed, all the nations would be blessed. I got a little reference there that we'll talk about later. His descendants would outnumber the stars. And these promises, even though they are earthly, have a distinct forever aspect to them. So they kind of have an earthly and a heavenly aspect. Abraham believed God. He had faith, and this faith was counted to him as righteousness. But Abraham failed. Isaac failed. Jacob failed. His grandchildren failed. Nevertheless, God made them into a mighty people, millions strong by the time of the Exodus, and he delivered them from bondage. And he established them as a nation, and he made the nation promises, gave them his law, and made a covenant with them. So that's somewhat of a fulfillment when they went into the promised land. That is fulfillment there in an earthly way. But Israel failed. And instead of God as their king, they wanted an earthly king to be like all the other nations. And their king, Saul, failed. So God gives them his own king that he chooses. And David conquers the enemies, establishes the earthly kingdom. That's fulfillment. And then he wanted to build a house for God, but God wouldn't let him. Instead, he made more promises to David that he would establish a kingdom for David's descendant, who will, and the descendant would build a house for God. Israel would have rest from its enemies, and his throne and kingdom will be established forever. And it's reiterated at least two times in that passage that his kingdom will be forever. These promises were partially fulfilled in Solomon. He built a temple, and he had rest from the enemies. It was a reign of peace. But Solomon failed, and the kingdom was divided, and the subsequent kings of both the north and the south failed over and over, and the people of Israel failed over and over. So prophets are sent to warn of God's judgment of Israel as a nation and destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. But in all the prophecies, did anyone read all the prophets? I had that kind of on the homework. No, I didn't think so. Yeah. Prophets also tell of God's faithfulness to his promises and how he will set his anointed on David's throne, make a new covenant with his people, give them new hearts that are able to please him and establish his kingdom forever. So the big question here, did anyone ever fulfill the human terms of God's covenants? Adam, Noah, Abraham, Israel, and monarchy. Did anyone ever fulfill the human side of the covenants? That's right. Jesus. And if you don't get anything else out of this class, Jesus fulfills all of God's requirements for his people. And that's foundational to the gospel. His righteousness is what we are recipients of by faith and is imputed to us. But this is pretty important because when Jesus fulfills all of the scripture, all of the human end of the promises of God or the requirements of God, what does that leave left to fulfill? Jesus was the ultimate prophet who reveals God to us. Who is the ultimate priest who makes intercession to God for us? Jesus. Who's the ultimate king who rules righteously and selflessly? Jesus. Who's the second Adam who is taking dominion over the earth? Jesus. Who's the only Jew who ever kept the human end of God's covenant with Israel? Jesus. Jesus is the only true Jew that ever lived. And if you think about it, nobody is entitled to any of God's promises except Jesus. And I'll give you an example. The fifth commandment is the commandment with a promise, right? Honor your mother and father, that your days may be long on the earth. Isn't it the fifth commandment? I think that's the fifth commandment. Well, raise your hand if you have honored your father and mother perfectly for your entire life. Better put mine down. Well, guess what? You're not entitled to that promise, right? But Jesus honored his mother and father, earthly mother and father, and heavenly father and mother, perfectly. So he is entitled to the promise. And get this is the great part. Because I am united to Christ by faith, I'm entitled to the promise also. So the promises are fulfilled by Jesus, and they're fulfilled for Jesus, in Jesus, and all of those who are united to Christ by faith. And that is where I'm going to launch from here. Because, well, let me read some of these scriptures for you here. And we talked about some of these. Let me see what I want to do. I got them all down for you, so I don't have to send you another email this time. But Jesus, in the very first, well, you know, we read about how the Old Testament ended and how all these promises, you know, of the Messiah and Elijah the prophet would come before the Messiah. And then you turn the page from the end of Malachi right to Matthew chapter 1, and the very first line of the New Testament says that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham. And then Jesus later in Matthew chapter 11 and somewhere in Mark, I believe, tells his disciples that John was the Elijah to come, who ushered in the kingdom, was the forerunner of the kingdom of God. And Jesus said in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, "Don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Acts 13 says, "We tell you the good news that God promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising up Jesus." Did I read that right? "We tell you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising up Jesus." Galatians 3, verse 16. "Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," which is plural or many, but referring to one, your offspring, who is Christ. In Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians, we read about how Jesus is the second Adam and fulfills, undoes what Adam did, basically. Hebrews 4, verse 15, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet is without sin." He's the one who is entitled to all of God's blessings, and us in him are also. And I wrote down there, and when you read Hebrews, especially if you're taking this class, the whole book is about how Jesus fulfills all the Old Testament sacrificial system. He's our priest. He's the mediator of the new covenant. He makes intercession for us, and his blood is better than the blood of bulls and goats and all this stuff. And it's really interesting to read through that with eschatology in mind. And then finally, in Ephesians chapter 3, this is Paul. He says, "Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent, this is a purpose of God, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Everything's been done is the point that I'm getting from this. Now, did anyone do their homework? Does anyone know what the homework is? Yeah, the kingdom. I know you didn't. You get a pass. But what? Did anyone do it? Or, I mean, you don't have to turn anything in, but I ask you to jot down or write down, you know, everything that you know and believe about the kingdom of God. So, what did y'all learn or write down, or you're too afraid to say? Anyone?
We know that Jesus is victorious.
Right, he's victorious. He's the king of his kingdom. Anything else? So y'all are just waiting for me to tell you. I know that y'all have some opinions about this. Yeah, the homework the week before was to read Matthew and to kind of take note of all the references to the kingdom, and it's just everywhere. And it's not just Matthew. It's all of the New Testament. It's just dripping with these passages about the kingdom of God. And, you know, the kingdom of God is like, you know, fill in the parable over and over and over. Well, I'm going to disclose, I guess right now everyone's been asking what Sovereign Grace's viewpoint is on eschatology. I'm not going to tell you that. And the reason I'm not going to tell you, and I've already told you the reason I'm not going to tell you, but the real reason is they don't have a position. They don't have a position on, you know, a mill or preemie or postie or anything like that, because they want individual members of Sovereign Grace Church to reach their own convictions from Scripture. And the message in that is there's room for disagreement there. As a matter of fact, Spencer was doing a new member interview, and somebody really tried to pin him down on that, but he didn't cave, so that's good. On what our eschatology is. But for me personally, I'm going to go ahead and just tell you, and again, I hold these convictions, but I hold them loosely, but I would call myself an optimistic Amy. Optimistic Amy. Do you know what an Amy is, if you've been here the last couple of weeks? Okay. Yeah. Well, I'm hoping that'll stick in your mind. You know, and the reason I put the word optimistic there is because amillennialists sometimes get a reputation of being real pessimistic, like some of the premillennialists do. But I am almost postmillennial because I believe that the kingdom of God is powerful and the Holy Spirit is powerful and that it will be victorious. But, you know, it's tempered with passages like Jesus saying that wide is the highway and that leads to destruction, but narrow is the gate to everlasting life and things like that. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to talk for today and next week really about that. I'm going to talk about how I believe that the kingdom of heaven is now, that it is a heavenly kingdom that's made visible on earth by the church, how it is not a Jewish kingdom, how I believe that the first resurrection spoken of in Revelation 20, a lot of amillennialists believe that that's when a person dies and their spirit goes to heaven. I believe it's when a person is regenerated, is when they're resurrected the first time. I believe that the church is the new Israel. And I also believe that the kingdom of God will fill the earth before Christ comes back. I don't know if it's quite as be a dominant force like postmillennialists believe, that it'll, you know, that the earth will be a Christian, totally a Christian influence. So what I want to do is I'm going to talk about what I can get through today. And then next week we'll finish that if we have to. And we're going to talk about Revelation, the book of Revelation, and how to interpret that, the different ways people interpret it, and how an Amy interprets it. Got some bright eyes there. Maybe people want to know about that. And then the last week, you know, who knows where we'll be. We might still be talking in Revelation. But I want us to have a discussion and have everyone share maybe what beliefs you have or how you've been raised or why you believe what you believe. Because I really want us to not just say this is what it is and this is what we all believe, because I think there is room for us to have differences. Fair enough? Okay, first, Christ. My first point is that Christ has already, I don't know if I put already in yours, Christ has already established the eternal kingdom of God, and he already or currently reigns over his kingdom. And I see I've put down a lot of these Old Testament passages here. I'm not going to read right through them. We've got the promise to Abraham there that has the forever aspect. I got a little note here. The forever aspect of the Old Testament promises leads one to believe that the kingdom is more than a finite earthly kingdom. You know, one of the things about any premillennialist is that, you know, this kingdom that only lasts for 1,000 years doesn't seem to mesh with this forever. You know, when God said, I'll give you and your descendants the land forever, that can't mean 1,000-year reign and then Christ comes and destroys his enemies and recreates a new heaven and a new earth, because then it's not forever. Does that make sense? I mean, that's just a little logical argument that I have there. I didn't read anything from Daniel last week, but I got a couple passages here. And I'm sure that y'all have read some of this if you're interested in eschatology. In the time of those kings, and it's talking about the Roman kings of the Fourth Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. Daniel is talking about the kingdom that the Messiah is going to set up during the time of the fourth kingdom. You got the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the kingdom of Greece, and then the Roman kingdom. Those are the four beasts. And this prophecy says, during the time of the last kingdom, the Roman kingdom, God will set up his eternal kingdom that will never be destroyed. It will endure forever. And then in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Now let me just stop right there. This is not a prophecy about the second coming of Christ coming on the clouds. This is a prophecy or a vision of the ascension of Christ when he went up into heaven from the Mount of Olives after his earthly ministry was done. And he ascended in clouds. And it says here, Daniel has this vision. He sees the Son of Man. With the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So he goes up to heaven and is presented before God, the Ancient of Days. And to him, and this is talking about Jesus, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. I think some people see this as a second coming. Premillennialists see this as a second coming prophecy. Some do. A couple verses later in Daniel, these four great beasts are four kings who shall rise out of the earth. Talking again about the Babylonians, Medo-Persians, Greeks, and Romans. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And all those forevers and evers and evers are in there, in the scripture. When Jesus is about to be born, the angel comes to Mary and says, "And he, Jesus, shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And then, as Austin was sharing a little while ago, if you read Matthew, there's at least these four instances where the statement comes from the lips of John the Baptist and Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or it is near, or it is like upon you. Actually, in chapter 12, verse 28, Jesus says, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." When Jesus came to earth, let me back up. The kingdom of God is eternal. It goes way back before God made the earth, and it'll go way on into the eternity the other direction. He is a sovereign king over everything. And the reason he, you know, we talked about the purposes and reasons that he made the world is to have man bear his image and rule in his place. But when Christ came the first time, the kingdom of heaven broke into time and space with the first advent of Christ. And, I mean, that's what I believe. And I think that the kingdom is, it's a heavenly, well, we're going to get to that. Maybe I won't talk about that just yet. Yeah, that's next. Let me read Ephesians 1, verse 20 to 23. "According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And I believe that the church, united to Christ, he's the vine, we're the branches, you know all that. The church is the recipient of all the blessings and promises that God made to Abraham. And we're going to see more a bit of that later. However, the kingdom, page 10 there, or I don't, what page is it? Do y'all have page 10? The kingdom is not of this earth. It's a heavenly kingdom and land and city. But the kingdom is present on this earth in us, and we are to fulfill the mandate that God gave the first man, to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth and to have dominion over all the birds of the air, all the fish of the sea, all the animals, and everything that creeps and moves and all that stuff. That's the church's job. It's still our job to do that. The difference is that now we are able to do it. Remember in the Old Testament, sin enters in, man is unable to please God. He's unable to have faith because he is a slave to sin. Remember talking about that in the garden? And the promises, part of the promises of the Old Testament is, I will make a new covenant and I will remove your heart of stone and I will put in you a heart of flesh. And I will write my law on your hearts and I will be your God and you will be my people and all this. And then Christ comes, promises his disciples that he's going to send a helper, a comforter. And he ascends into heaven. A week later, Pentecost, boom, the Holy Spirit comes. And now the mandate of God to mankind can be fulfilled on the earth through his church. Because now we have the Holy Spirit. We're new creations and we are able to fulfill God's promises or his mandate. But it's a kingdom that's not of this earth. Look, I mean, what Jesus said, I don't know how Jesus could be more plain than when he was talking to Pilate. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Hebrews 8. Not sure what you're asking. What are you at? Well, think about it, though. Think about what happened the night that he was arrested. When the mob came to get him and asked, are you Jesus of Nazareth? He said, I am. And everyone fell down. And Peter whips out his sword and he thinks, game on. You know, now's the time. We're going to establish the kingdom. And what did Jesus say? Put your sword away. He who lives by the sword dies by the sword. Later that night, he's talking to Pilate. And Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? And he's asking all these questions. And Jesus says, you rightly say that I am a king. But my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my servants would fight. Obviously, they would have. They were ready. Simon the Zealot and all these Judas, they were ready to fight. And not and when he rode into Jerusalem and everyone saying, hail, King of the Jews, Hosanna, you know, our Savior, the Messiah's come. They were expecting Jesus to ride in on this white horse, take up a sword, gather an army and defeat the Romans and basically deliver them from bondage. Well, Jesus did all that, but it was a different kind of bondage. He didn't deliver them from earthly oppression. He delivered them from the bondage of their sin. And it's not a kingdom of this world. This world is cursed. But his people are to live in the world. I don't know if that answers your question. Okay. Hebrews 8, 1 through 5. The point of what we're saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. Point that there is a temple. There is a holy of holies in heaven where Jesus went with his blood. And that the temple on earth and the whole Jewish system of the tabernacle, then the temple and all the sacrifices was a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. Hebrews 9:11, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. Hebrews 11, I don't know if I want to read all of this. This is talking about, Hebrews 11 is the Hall of Fame of Faith, talking about the saints. For he, and he's talking about Abraham, who went to the land of promise, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He's not looking forward to any earthly city. Skip down to verse 13. These all died in faith, talking about all the descendants in the Old Testament of Abraham, as many as the stars of heaven, as many innumerable grains of sand, you know, verse 12. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. This is not Palestine, and it's not an earthly temple that's going to be rebuilt when Christ comes back in Jerusalem. It is a heavenly country and a heavenly city. Hebrews 12, but you have come to Mount Zion. Immediately before this passage, he talks about how before the Israelites came to the mountain Sinai and heard thunderings and lightnings and all this smoke and were terrified. But now he's saying, the writer is saying, but you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Another indication there that the kingdom that we're receiving and that we're a part of is not of this earth. It's a heavenly kingdom. It can't be shaken. Therefore, Hebrews 13, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And then Revelation 11, 19. This is just something I tacked on at the very end. This is one of John's visions. He sees into heaven and sees God's temple. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within this temple. Another indication that there is a heavenly temple and a heavenly holy place. And that everything that's happened on earth up until the time of Christ was a copy or a shadow or a type of the reality in heaven. Everyone tracking with me so far? I'm just blasting through this because I really want to finish it tonight. Oh, man, we got 6 minutes. Man, maybe they'll let us go a couple minutes extra. Let's skip the kingdom's been taken away from the Jews. Did everyone read Matthew? Did you get the sense through that book that Jesus was really on the Jews of that generation? And that I wrote here near the bottom of this that I'm getting a real strong vibe that this generation of Jews is under severe judgment. And in Matthew 23, his scathing rebuke of the Pharisees ends. Now I'll just read this. Man, this is not the time to be doing this, though. It ends with his statement that, therefore, indeed, well, wait a minute, Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. You serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And that leads into the chapter where the disciples, where he predicts that not one stone will be left upon another in the temple. The disciples come and say, when are these things going to happen? And what's going to be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And then he goes into the Olivet Discourse. We're going to talk about that next week. Oh, yeah. Oh, how many times did he say that in that chapter? At least seven times in chapter 23. But my point is, and you read the parables about the wicked vine dressers, about the wedding feast and the people that were invited didn't come, and so God, you know, cast them into the outer darkness and invites other people in. These are all pictures of how the kingdom is going to be taken away from the Jews and given to somebody else. And there's one passage, actually, that I will read. Matthew 8:11-12, he says, I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom, that's the Jews, will be thrown into the outer darkness in that place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 13, then the disciples came to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and blah, blah, blah. You know, I won't read the rest of that. But anyway, I just wanted to make a point there that it's not a Jewish kingdom. Yeah. Mm-hmm. All right. Yeah, and it goes all the way back to the promise to Abraham. In him, in his seed, all the nations will be blessed. And Paul develops that in Galatians. But let's carry on here. One of the things that I mentioned is that I believe the first resurrection in Revelation 20 is not a premillennial resurrection of the righteous, but it is a resurrection when somebody's raised from death to life, when they are regenerated and become a Christian. And here's some passages here. Man, I can't read all of this. Let me just read a couple verses and then maybe we'll skip down. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Skip down to verse 11 or verse 10. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. See that bold down there in verse 13? Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Romans 8. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Ephesians 2, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, which you once walked, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he had for us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Matthew 22 there, I'll read it. As for the resurrection of the dead, this is Jesus talking to the scribes and Pharisees about the resurrection. You have not read what it was said to you by God, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That indicates, now this is an argument for people who have died and gone to heaven being raised in a form of resurrection. Because he says Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob aren't dead. They're living and they're resurrected. And Jesus makes a connection as for the resurrection of the dead. So this is a type of resurrection, but it's not the bodily resurrection. Continuing on. Oh, I wanted to read Colossians. Look at the bottom of page 12. This Colossians passage goes with this thing also. I'm going to read verse 13 there, Colossians 2:13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And I'm going to read that passage again. So those are a few passages. That's why I believe that the first resurrection is regeneration. Y'all can argue with me the last week. Okay, this next one. The church is Israel, the body of Christ, the temple, and the New Jerusalem. The church is all of those things. In Matthew, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. That's kind of interesting, you know, because some people would say that that's, you know, those are the people in Revelation 20 that have been raised and are reigning with Christ now. The Old Testament saints. But, yeah, I don't know. That's a fun one to think about. All right, the next thing, and this is probably a real big one. The church is Israel. I said before that Jesus was the only true Jew who ever walked on this earth. True meaning he's the only one that ever did what a Jew is supposed to do. And Christians are united to Christ by faith. Everything that he did as a Jew, fulfilling the requirements of Jewishness, belongs to us, and all the promises and all the benefits and inheritance of that. So the church is the new Israel. Romans 2, the circumcision is indeed is of no value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Let me see. I don't want to read all this. All right, verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And you can look up Deuteronomy 36 there also. God says the same thing to his Old Testament people, that circumcision of the heart is what counts. And this clear right here that a Jew is one inwardly. Romans 9. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac your offspring shall be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. It's not physical descendants of Abraham that God makes his promises to. It's spiritual descendants of Abraham. Galatians, these are some good ones here. Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, here's the key, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. And then Ephesians, this is good stuff too. Talking about how there's no division now. There's no Jew and Gentile. God's made them all one. Let's read it. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision or the Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The church, it's no longer Jew and Gentile. It's all, Christ has brought them all together. And we, together, are joined together and we're growing into a holy temple to the Lord. Ephesians 3, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. For there is one body and one spirit, just as you were all called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's not two. There's not two kingdoms. There's not two agendas, one for the Jews and one for the church. It's all one. Philippians 3, for we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Do you hear what we're saying here? Did you realize that in a sense, if you're a Christian, you're a Jew? You're a Jew. You know, you're Israel. Really? Now, I love this passage from Colossians. In him, also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Man, I love that line. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. I'm going to be getting a lot out of this passage. So, got one little section here to go. And this is my belief that the kingdom of God will expand and grow and spread on the earth. Daniel 2:44 again. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. I don't think I have any passages in here about how Christ will make his enemies his footstool. And, you know, he's, well, I'm not going to get into all that because people are already out there. In Matthew 6:9, in the Lord's Prayer, teach us how to pray, Lord. One of the first requests is for God, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I think that God answers that prayer. I mean, that's what Jesus told us to pray. And he answers it by growing his kingdom on the earth. Here's a couple parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. And though it is the smallest of your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. And he told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour, and it worked all through the dough. And then Matthew, after Peter's great confession, what did Christ say to him? Upon this, I'll build my church. And the gates of hell are going to prevail against it? No. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And one comment on that, the gates of a city were a defensive strategy. You close the gates as a defense. It's not like hell is marching forward trying to conquer the kingdom of God. It's the opposite. Hell is this city, and the gates won't prevail as the kingdom of God marches forward and takes dominion of the earth. To me, it gives me a whole lot of hope and a lot of optimism. And what am I supposed to do? Well, I'm supposed to tend to my garden. You know, the Lord has planted me. He's given me a wife and four kids and a place. And I'm supposed to, we're supposed to individually live a faithful life before God and take dominion of where we live and plant the flag of Christ where we live and where we work and take it for the kingdom. All right. Anyone have any questions? No? All right. Homework. Read Revelation and make a note of every time we're given a vision of the end, the last day. And I put some examples there. Chapter 6, chapter 11, chapter 14, chapter 16, chapter 18, chapter 19, chapter 20. So, thank y'all. Sure you don't have any questions?